Good morning, all. Sorry, my voice is a bit croaky, but we will get through. How about I pray and then we'll jump into this passage? Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you for an opportunity for us once again to read your word and to come before it and to hear you speak and to learn. So, Lord, we just pray this morning you might give us ears to hear, you might give us hearts that are open. And Lord, I just pray that you will have a word for all of us today, wherever we're at, whatever our week's been like, whatever is ahead, whatever is behind us, that might speak to us and minister to us today, Lord. So just thank you for this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you guys enjoy reading a good book or a good TV series or something along those sorts of lines. Often I find if you're reading a book or a story, you kind of know how it's going to end before you get there, don't you? You kind of know. You know the good guys are going to win. You know the princess is going to be saved. You know that those two star-crossed lovers are going to find a path to come together, whatever it is, right? And then sometimes there's a movie or there's a book where the ending is not what you expect and it really throws you for a loop. Years ago, I read the Game of Thrones series. Now, that is a story, anyone who are familiar, where the good guy almost never wins and the princess is most definitely not rescued. Has anyone read the series? You guys would be far too holy and godly to have watched the series on TV, surely. No one here would have done such a thing. Tom's read a few. It's the sort of book where you're just like, did they just kill that person? You have to flip back. Yeah, they did. I thought that was a main character. They just killed, you know, Ned Stark or whoever it was. And as you're going through the story, you're like, yeah, the good guy doesn't win in this story. The princess isn't rescued. All is not well. Last week, right, we were kind of introduced to this character, John the Baptist. And all things were good and great with John. He is this prophet that is calm and he is preaching this word of repentance and come and be baptized and the Messiah is on the way and blah, 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 and everything, everyone's excited and it's all good. The next time we hear about him, he's in jail, right? That's how this passage starts. John in jail, sending some of his followers to go talk to Jesus because he is stuck there and he's only hearing what is happening through the reports of the other people. It's one of those stories where John, it's poor old John, you know, all things are good and great and we're going well, but this is one of those stories where he doesn't get to ride off into the sunset either, where the good guy doesn't always win and the princess isn't always rescued. And within a few chapters of meeting John, we find that he's locked up. He's upset Herod and things are not looking good for him. Have a look, verses 2 and 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else?" John is the one who breaks 600 years of prophetic silence. So there were many prophets over the centuries, but there is a gap between kind of the last prophets around the time of the exile until John of 600 years. So for Israel, they have not had a powerful prophet come for centuries and centuries and centuries. Then John appears, right? There is this renewed hope. There is this new like revival in the spiritual lives of the Jewish people and of God's people. They are heading out into the desert to hear what he has to preach and say and listen to what he's doing and get baptized in the water. And it's amazing, right? But this thing that we waited for 600 years so quickly gets extinguished by good old Herod. Those who know the story, Herod, the Tetrarch, so who's the leader, the ruler, kind of like the king under the Roman control, he takes his brother's wife to be his own because that's the kind of guy he is. And John says to him, you shouldn't do that. John says to him, it's not lawful for you to do that. So for having the hide of stating the obvious to the king throws him in jail and is looking for an opportunity to kill him because he's the kind of weaselly guy. He knows that if he just kills John outright, this prophet who they've been waiting for 600 years, that it's going to be a bad PR move. So he can't just do that. He's going to throw him in jail. He's looking for an excuse. For those who know the story, his opportunity will come soon. But at this point, John is in jail. Things aren't looking great for him. And he sends his followers to Jesus to say, are you the one? Are you the one? And this is how Jesus responds. Jesus replied, go back, report to John what you've heard and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He's saying to them, if you go to John and you just tell him what you see, he will know. He doesn't answer the question, does he? He says, you just go and you tell him what you see and he will know. There's this scene in the series, The Chosen. If anyone has seen the series, The Chosen, which is kind of like a dramatization of the gospel and the story of Jesus, it's really worthwhile Googling and watching. There's this scene where John the Baptist is in jail and one of the disciples, Andrew, is talking to John and saying, how can we get you out? What can we do? And John replies, oh, there is nothing you can do, but the Messiah is here, so it doesn't matter. Everything has changed. John, unable to see what's going on, unable to talk to Jesus, only hearing through secondhand information, he hears what's happening and he knows, right? Because he has eyes to see and he has ears to hear. And when he hears, he doesn't even get to see, really, does he? He just hears. He knows this is the Messiah. And as we read these stories all these years later, I think sometimes the impact of the drama can be lost, which I think why The Chosen is such a good thing to watch because it re-dramatizes a story which sometimes for us loses a bit of that drama. But John was this hope. He was this new hope for the people of Israel. He was this new hope for God's people. Finally, God was speaking to Israel again after centuries and centuries. And then in an instant, this pathetic ruler, that is Herod, throws him in jail because of his ego and is going to get rid of him after waiting six long centuries. Hope arrives in John and then it is so easily extinguished for the people. But as John says in the hearing about what is happening with Jesus, hope has returned. It was here, it was gone, but now it has come back and it has come back in a way that is far greater than what you ever had with me. Like I wonder what's a situation where we can kind of get our head into that mind space of like hope being lost, like things looking really dire and then hope returning. That's the kind of situation they're in. It reminded me of the story of my grandfather who in World War II spent some time in Changi in the prisoner of war camp. So he was fighting in the Pacific. He was captured and he was in Changi for some time. For those who know, things were very bad in those prisoner of war camps at the time. Starvation, rations, working to exhaustion, malaria. That was apparently what saved my granddad, is that he had malaria so bad he could barely see and barely walk, which meant that they couldn't send him out to work. And that's what kept him alive. But one day came, September 5, 1945, when they hear fighting, when they see all of the Japanese guards disappear and hope is restored, right? The Allied forces return. And when hope was completely lost and they were at the lowest of the low, hope has come and returned. And that's kind of what it feels like for the people of Israel. Like hope was there with John and it was extinguished so quickly, but now hope has returned. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the Messiah has come, right? In that scene in the Chosen, when they're talking to John in jail, John says, which you can read here. He says, "This prison is nothing, right? The Messiah is here, and now I am free." He knows that his time is short. He knows that he won't get out of jail, but he's like, the Messiah has returned and I am free. These walls mean nothing. These bars are nothing. And there's something beautiful about that. This idea that the coming of Christ is about this hope that has returned to a world which has lost hope. Verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So he turns from John's followers to those who are there watching, and he says, why did you go out? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind, talking about John. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, he was dressed in animal skins, eating wild locusts and honey he could find. No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a man not in fine clothes, not with any worldly power at all, but with a message. That's what you went out to see. You went out to see and hear a message. And the message that you heard was, repent, the kingdom of God is near. He's bringing these thoughts back to their minds. What did you go to see? What were you there for? What were you trying to learn? Were you there just to see a show, see finery? And No. You were there to hear the words of eternal life, although you didn't know it yet. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. That's what you were there to see. Jesus goes on, verse 11, he says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not raised anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think this is worth a little pit stop. Hey, if you read that verse, and you're like, what's going on here? He spends all this time talking John up. How important. You went out to hear this word that you had waited for centuries. And then he says, and yet, but he's nothing. He's nothing. What's the point that Jesus is making here? Well, the point that he's making to them is this great prophet, right? One of the greatest prophet. What does he say there? Among those born of women, there has not raised anyone greater than John, the greatest. What you saw in the prophet of John and his prophetic ministry is a blip compared to what is to come in the kingdom of God. All that has happened in the past will fade into nothingness compared to what is about to come, right? They're at this changing of these eras, the old era into the new. Jesus, of course, is the dividing line between the old way and the new. And John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We only read about him in the New Testament, so we don't really think about him in that light. But he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes in the line of Moses and Jeremiah, and particularly Elijah. Remember, Jesus references Elijah in our reading, right? He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in Jesus' telling, he is the greatest. Because what he brings is a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is here. The Messiah is about to return. He brings the greatest of all the prophetic words. And he says, but compared to what is to come, that is nothing compared to what is about to land in the new. You had the old way of works and law, and that is going to be replaced by this new era of faith and grace. So far greater is it now for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that the kingdom of God is near and what the work of the Messiah is all about. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence and violent people have been raiding it, right? The prophets are always talked about how they're killed and the powers that be, kill them off, get rid of them. God sends a word and the people and the powers do their best to ignore it. History has repeated. Exact same thing has happened to John, right? He's not here long. He's already thrown in jail, right? There is always violence against the message of the kingdom of God. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So John is the turning of this era. He's like, of all of the prophets of old, John is the turning of this era from like Moses to this very day, right? From the book of Malachi 4:4-5 reads, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I give to him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This was this belief that before the day of the Lord would come, Elijah would return, right? A belief that still today is practiced by some Jewish people. At some of their festivals, they'll have an empty seat. The idea is the empty seat is the seat left for Elijah, because you never know when he's going to rock up, so you better keep a spot open for him. But Jesus, he actually fulfills this prophecy and says, in John, you have seen the coming of Elijah. For those who are willing to see and understand, in him, those who are willing to accept, you have Elijah, because the day of the Lord is here. The fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy has come now. For whoever has ears to hear. A phrase you hear a lot, hey. For whoever has eyes to see, for whoever has ears to hear. For me, this is a really powerful thought. It's a powerful concept. Throughout my journey of faith, that idea, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Whoever has eyes to see, let them see. That there is something there that is powerful and important and special, and all that we need to know about it is there as long as we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And as we read this passage, as we're leading towards Christmas, to me, it asks the question, do we have ears to hear? And do we have eyes to see? Or does it all get dimmed by the relentlessness of the world in which we live? Are we open to what God is doing in our world and how the kingdom of God is breaking into our world around us? Let me talk briefly about the kingdom of God, a fascinating subject and topic. 127 times in the Gospels, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which are kind of used interchangeably, are mentioned. That's a lot, right? That is a major, major theme in the work of the Gospels. Jesus talks about it all the time. He'll say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll tell a parable about people in a field. The kingdom of God is like a woman who loses a coin. Kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. All of these different stories, right? He's building on this idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like, because he doesn't want to simply and clearly define it, because the kingdom of heaven is this broad idea that is far wider, far broader than any one simple explanation perhaps could encapsulate. It's kind of like, you know, if you get 10 theologians in a room and you ask them what the kingdom of God is like, you probably get 11 answers. You know, it's like there's as many ideas about it as there are people who have ideas about it. But the challenge is, I think, that when you try and define it too narrowly, you'll end up leaving something out, which perhaps is why Jesus defines it in the way that he does. You know, there's a guy called Matt Chandler. He defines it as dwelling, dominion, and discipleship. I think he just wanted to find three things that started with D. I'm not sure they kind of work all that well. The way I always understood it was God's people, God's place, God's rule, where you have God's people, like let's say the Garden of Eden, God's people, Adam and Eve, God's place, the garden, God's rule under his headship. That's an example of the kingdom of God. John Piper, he uses the idea of kingship and reigning. That's how he understands the kingdom of God. Where Christ reigns, where the kingship of Christ exists, that's the kingdom of God. There's all of these different descriptions, all of these different ideas, his reign, his authority, his power, his dominion. All of these are parts of what helps us to understand what the kingdom of God is. And Jesus says, if we have eyes to see and if we have ears to hear, we will perceive its closeness. We can feel its nearness, perhaps like on a hot, humid summer's afternoon, you can feel that the rain is coming, you know? This idea that Jesus is like, for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can perceive the closeness of the kingdom of God around us. It's like it's lying just below the surface of what we see. And in Christ, we see that it is not something that is off in the distance, but it is here amongst us. Now, have a look. This is from Luke 17, verse 20. Once again, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, see, more kingdom stuff, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be easily observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. He's saying you can't see it like like an invading army rolling over the hills or like storm clouds coming in. You won't be able to see it in that sense because the kingdom of God is here amongst us now in all of the people that follow and worship him. It is like a seed growing amongst all those that want to draw near to God. So as we head towards Christmas, I want to encourage us once again to seek first his kingdom, to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, meaning that we should be a people that are aware of what God is doing in the world, aware of his movement, where the Spirit is working, seeking to hear God in our lives, to pray for his gifts, not just kind of sit there like, I don't know, like, you know, in a spiritual coma, like lumps, just like waiting for something to happen, waiting for us to be knocked on the head by it, but to seek out what God is doing. As we move closer to Christmas, I think that's a helpful encouragement for us to be people that want to continue to move closer to God. Cliff, what was that prayer? Eyes, how's it going again? Eyes to see me more clearly, know you more, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. That's it, isn't it? That's it. Eyes to see you more clearly, know you more dearly, love you more nearly. Can we do that this Christmas? We take a break from so much. Work and school groups and da-da-da-da, all these sorts of things. And we take a rest from a lot of things, which I think is a helpful thing. Can we spend some of that time to do those things? Can we spend some of those times to see the Lord more clearly, to know him more dearly, come near him more nearly? I think on that bombshell, I'm going to pray and I'll invite Simon over. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity that we get at Christmas to remind ourselves of the things that we know, but Lord, we need to just rev ourselves up. Hey, we need to just turn head knowledge into heart knowledge, turn what we know into what we do, theory into action. And Lord, I just pray that this Christmas that we just might want to draw near to you. Lord, we might want to see what you're doing, Lord. See the calling that you have on our lives and our hearts and really engage in what it is that you're doing around us, in the people around us, Lord, and what you want for our lives and our hearts. So, Lord, yeah, I just want to thank you for an opportunity for us to once again to come before your word. And Lord, just pray that we won't let this be a period of rest and holiday from everything, Lord, but we might be able to use this freedom of time now to draw nearer to you. And we just thank you for this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Simon.